We're going to start at the very end of Acts 22 and verse 30, the last verse of that chapter as we find our way into chapter 23 this morning. As we learned last week, the Apostle Paul has been arrested and he just got out of a flogging by God's grace. And now we're going to find out what happens next as we survey the book of Acts. Acts 22 verse 30 as we start today. And here's what we read. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell you." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. So, do you remember playing hide-and-go-seek when you were a kid? How many played hide-and-go-seek, right? Yeah, great. It's a great thing. I don't know about you, but when I played hide-and-go-seek when I was a kid, you know, we played in somebody's house, or maybe we played kick the can. You ever played kick the can? That's a great game in the neighborhood, right? Back when you could play outside in the neighborhood, right? So that's what we were doing. And, you know, you'd go and you'd find that spot. You hope nobody would find you, right? But inevitably, what? They would always find you, right? They'd always find out where you are. Well, not too long ago, back in my business days, a bunch of State Farm agents went up to Minnesota for some kind of a meeting of some sort. And while we're there, some guy got the idea, hey, let's go paintballing. We'll have a great time, you know, shooting at each other with these little round pellets of paint. I'm like, really? Okay, whatever. So boom, it's an indoor arena. We're inside this place where we're going to shoot paintballs at each other. Little round hard marbles of paint shooting at each other at will. And a bunch of, you know, insurance guys who are wannabe, you know, weekend warriors. Can you imagine how horrible this is? So I'm there, and I get there late, and all the other guys who got there early got these automatic things, or doo, 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 you know, and I got this, you know, doo, doo, you know, I get like one shot every 5 minutes kind of thing. And so I'm thinking, because I'm so under, you know, ammoed here, I'm going to go hide in a great spot, and I'll be so well hidden, and I'll wait for that guy unsuspectingly to come down the way, and I'll get him. It'll be great. And so I got all hunkered down in this great spot where nobody's going to ever find me. It's going to be great. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, I felt something hit my head. And I thought for a minute, well, what was that? And then something else hit my head. I thought, hey, I think I'm being shot at. And then something else hit my head. And I thought, ah, it really hurts. I hate this. So now, mind you, that happened like, it was like that fast, but all those thoughts happened in that short amount of time where I was found out. They knew where I was. In other words, there was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, especially with my little bolt action one single shot thing. It was horrible. By the way, I've never paintballed since. Never will. No place to hide. Those things really do hurt. I thought no one could see me, but in reality, I was exposed. So it is as we live before God. A phrase we're going to look at today is coram Deo, living before the face of God. For many of us, when we first gave our lives to Christ, our whole desire was to follow him and to become more like him in every way. It could be said that at that time, we were on fire for him. Do you remember that? However, over time, for some of us, the fire we once had started to dwindle, and our passions for him all too easily slowly began to fade on us. Sadly, it's all too easy for us to start slipping away from our commitments to him and our heart attitudes and efforts. At one point, we were on fire for him, but now we find ourselves only smoldering a little bit. It's easy to slowly turn back to living merely for ourselves and not living solely for him, where we find ourselves withdrawing and hiding from him. But the reality is, we can't hide from God. Throughout Scripture, we are called to live our lives openly before him with an enduring urgency and sense of anticipation. Instead of hiding from him and falling back on living for ourselves, we need to move forward in living our lives before the very face of God. Today, as we'll see, we need to do all we can to stay on fire for him as we live openly before him, living before him with a good conscience, with biblical integrity, and with the hope he has set before us in the resurrection. We need to urgently live in his presence with great courage as we seek his clear direction and live under his divine protection. And as we do, he will help us endure the hurtful schemes of others as we trust him for the help he provides. He is the one who will deliver us from all our adversities and all of our adversaries as we rest in his divine purposes. Coram Deo. Our message series is Spread the Word. Today we're talking about living before God. Here in our passage, the Apostle Paul is experiencing quite a bit of heat as he has returned from his third missionary trip. And most of the heat has come from one line that we saw last week in our study, where God had said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." He reported that to the council, to the Sanhedrin. And of course, the Jews had no appreciation or love for the Gentiles, and they staged a riot with these words. And Paul was arrested and almost flogged, we saw last week, until he played his Roman citizenship card and was given a reprieve. In our study today, We'll see what happens next after these events and how things continue to unfold for Paul. But today, we will see four principles on how we should live before God in an amazing way. But before we do, let's ask God's help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, we long to be trained by it. And so, Lord, as we submit ourselves to this time, to the teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive from you today what you'd have for us, and that it might be rightly applied to our lives through the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, have your way. Open your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us, we pray, in your Son's awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth from this passage. We are to live in such a way where we're living before God with a good conscience. In verse 30, it said, but on the next day, again, he was almost flogged, right? But he said, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And of course, the tribune was, you know, he reeled at that and he turned back from flogging him. But desiring to know the real reason why he, that is Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, the council that's being referred to here is, in fact, the Sanhedrin. This was the governmental leadership of the nation of Israel at this time. So whenever you see the word council, think of it as the Sanhedrin. It'd be like our Congress. They're meeting to deal with Paul. And now Paul has a chance to address them. And what does he say? Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. What an amazing thing to be able to say. Coram Deo, living before the face of God. That's that Latin phrase, coram, before the face of, Deo, God. Living before the face of God. I have lived my life before God, he says. And he says he's done it with a good conscience. This word conscience is one of Paul's favorite words used in his writings over 21 times. A good conscience. Other places in Scripture we see a clear conscience. According to Paul, to live in good conscience before God is what is necessary to carry out one of his main objectives in life. What was that main objective for Paul? It was to love people. He writes to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There are three things that need to come about in how we love people. We need to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in how we love people around us. You see, if your heart is dirty and messed up, if your faith is not sincere, and your conscience is corrupt, it's going to be very hard for you to love anybody. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Notice some of the ideas that he's putting forth in 2 Corinthians here. Behaved in the world with simplicity. Paul's not talking about living in some complicated religious life. It's a simple faith we're trying to live out with godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom. Man, there's a lot of earthly wisdom that's focused on a whole bunch of things other than God. And that's not what we should be about. We should be about focusing on what God has to say, on godly wisdom, truth, the truth from his word, and what he's revealed to us by the grace of God, he says, and supremely so toward you. In how we do what? In how we love, how we care. I ask you, are you living your life before God with a good conscience? Are you living in a way such that you are above reproach, where no one could bring an accusation against you? Living before God with a good conscience this morning. Secondly, living before God with biblical integrity. Now, this moment, in this council, Paul says these remarkable words, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And I think he's in good conscience in saying that. But what happens? He's offended someone in the room. Who did he offend? Ah, he offended the high priest. Verse 2 says, and the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, this isn't good. Paul hears that somebody in the room, he's not sure who this guy is, by the way, as we'll find out in a moment, says, hey, strike that guy, smack him. And Paul said to him, oh, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Oops. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? What's Paul doing here? He's reacting, isn't he? Now, he is reacting with what was true. It wasn't right for anyone to be struck in that council, except there was one problem with Paul's reaction. What was it? It turned out it was the high priest who made the statement. And so he gets charged by those standing around him. Did you notice that? Those who stood by said in verse 4, would you revile God's high priest? And immediately, Paul goes, oh no, what have I done? I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. In this moment, Paul kind of blows it. He was right about how he interpreted the law in verse 3, but he was not right in reacting to the way he did. And when he finds out who had said it, the high priest, he has to eat his words. We cannot condone Paul's initial reaction to what was said, but we can commend his retraction. He reminds himself and the whole council, for it is written, Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. He knows, I mean, he's a good lawyer. He's a Pharisee. He knows the rules. I shouldn't have done that. Notice how he initially reacted instead of acting rightly. And by the way, hate to point this out right now, but many of us wrestle with the same problem where we are too quick to react to things instead of being patient and waiting to act rightly. Paul addresses this later in Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. He talks about the idea, this won't be on the screen, but listen closely, or you can look it up and follow along. Ephesians 4, 22. He talks about this idea that as Christ followers, we need to put off our old selves, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Notice that our new self that we put on, that is to put on Christ, should be that we would walk in a way that merits righteousness or shows and displays righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, he says, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. You mean I'm going to get angry sometimes? Yeah, but don't sin in it. Find a way to do something awesome instead of something destructive. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is, keep short accounts, right? And give no opportunity to the devil. In verse 29 of Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to say, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Why? For just a moment in the council, some corrupting talk came out of his mouth. But only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, right? Make sure you're in the right occasion to say what you're going to say, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Beloved, we need to act rightly with how we use words. We shouldn't just be reactors out there. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Beloved, we need to live before God with biblical integrity. What does the Scripture have to say? For it is written, yes, but we need to make sure that we are acting rightly and not merely reacting to the situation. Years ago, I was counseling a couple, and man, as I'm trying to work with this couple, they were like nuclear reactors, right? She would say something, and boom, he'd react to that. He'd say something, boom, she'd react to that. It was awful. It's like someone's got to stop this. And by the way, the only way that stops is if someone chooses to do what's right. And people quit reacting to each other. So I challenged him. I said, I triple dog dare you. I went right for the triple. I said, I triple dog dare you guys to go 1 week without reacting to each other. Try it. And so off they went, and a week later they came back, and they gave a report. I said, well, how'd it go? They said, it was incredible. We had a fantastic week. We didn't argue about anything. We didn't react to each other. Awesome. Can you do that? Can we do that? In a moment here, in just a brief moment in that council, Paul reacted. And in doing so, he had to eat it, didn't he? And it would have been way better if he hadn't had to do that. It would have been more righteous. Thirdly, not only should we live before God with a good conscience and live before God with biblical integrity, we should live in such a way that we're living before God with the hope he has set before us. Now, when Paul perceived in verse 6 that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he's reading the room, right? He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. So he just alienated like half the room, right? It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. What an incredible statement to make in a place where there's going to be conflict. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. See, the Sadducees didn't really hold to the supernatural. They didn't hold to spirits. They did not hold to the resurrection. That is why they were so sad, you see. Every time that comes, I got to say that, yeah. All right, I'd like to apologize. But I do want to thank you for your reaction. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. Of course, isn't that funny? The Pharisees, oh, I think he's awesome. What if a spirit or an angel did speak to him somehow? And when the dissension became violent, I mean, this is how, does this sound familiar in our culture? Yes. Things are becoming more and more violent. Afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, the tribune commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Based on Paul's perceptions about those who were in his audience, his motivations in saying what he says about the resurrection may be a little suspect here, right? But what he does focus on is essential with respect to the claims of the gospel. What is it that's so essential? It's the resurrection. The resurrection is at the very heart of the gospel message. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, again, it won't be on the screen, but listen closely. He writes this, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, who's that? That's Adam. And by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also now in Christ shall all be made alive. In verse 6 of our passage, Paul says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Beloved, our hope is not just wishful thinking. Rather, we have a strong assurance of our hope based on our faith in the one who can make all the difference by way of the resurrection. The writer of Hebrews said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is the life that we have been spiritually born into by his sheer grace and mercy toward us. Peter adds in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where are your hopes? What are you resting in terms of what matters for your future? Man, I don't know what you're hoping in. I don't know what you're counting on right now. Are you counting on your bank account? Counting on the government to make the difference? Good luck with that. Your health? No, that'll give way. Your family and friends? Sadly, people will invariably let you down over time, won't they? Our only hope is the resurrection. It is a living hope. Beloved, we need to live before God with a hope he has set before us by way of the resurrection. Fourthly, living before God with courage in his clear direction. Now look what happens in verse 11. The following night, this is huge, verse 11. The following night, after all that's taken place with this horrible council that Paul saw and witnessed, the Lord stood by him. Who's that? That's Jesus. Jesus stands by him, and Jesus says this to him, "Take courage, Paul. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem," I love that, facts. We've been talking about facts here. We're not talking about fictions. We're not talking about man-made religion. We're talking about the facts about who the living Christ is. "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So here's the Lord who comforts Paul in the midst of his struggles with incredible grace. And we notice the incredible grace of God to comfort us as he does in so many ways. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Have you needed to be comforted? I know I have. Do you understand that he is the God of all comfort? When the words don't come, when the people don't demonstrate their care for you the way you'd love them to, when your family bails on you or your job is terminated, but he is the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. In light of the fact that he comforts us, he now empowers us by way of his Holy Spirit in us through faith to now bring comfort to others. That we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, he says. Paul had hopes and dreams of his own, didn't he? He had one main objective with his ministry. What was it? He wanted to get somewhere. Where did he want to get to? He wanted to get to Rome. Acts 19:21, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" We get a glimpse of his heart. I want to see it. I got to go there. The psalmist reminds us that we are to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so we cry out to God with what we're longing for. And here Paul's cried out, "I want to go to Rome for you, Lord." I remember hearing the account of my pastor that I grew up with, Dr. Bruce Dunn, down in Peoria, Illinois, where after he graduated from seminary, he took a small little church in downstate Illinois, and there he was faithfully serving with his small little church. And he was like, "Is this it, Lord? Is this all you have for me? Surely there's more than this. Isn't there more sheep that I could reach out to somehow, some way?" And he began crying out to God with his heart, praying, "Lord, don't forget about me here. Don't forget about me." And over time, a nice-sized church in Peoria, Illinois, called him to be their pastor. And he, by God's grace, went to that church, and over a period of 30 years of ministry, exploded the ministry. Grace church in Peoria, Illinois. It was a mega church, you know, 2,500 people back in the 70s before it was cool to be a mega church. Amazing ministry for a man who had a heart for more. I got to be honest, before I got here, I was in the middle of nowhere, Indiana, crying out to the Lord, don't forget about me. And by God's grace, he called us here. The Lord knows what we're longing for. And so we can take great courage in the direction that he has for us, his clear direction, living before God with courage in his clear direction. What is it that he has for you? What does he want you to do? What's your calling? Maybe it's here. Maybe he's calling you to minister somewhere else, to be used by him in a mighty way for his purposes. Lastly here, living before God under his divine protection. And now we have the remainder of this passage all the way to verse 35. And there's a lot here. We're going to make it. Watch. Living before God under his divine protection. First of all here, as we endure hurtful schemes against us. I read it previously, verses 12 through 15, but no less than three times this group of men determines to kill Paul. Verse 12, we're not going to eat or drink till we've killed Paul, right? Verse 14, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Verse 15, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. You know, there will always be people who don't like you. There will always be people who are annoyed by whatever you're about. And they will want to make sure that you experience great difficulty. And this can be very painful, especially when the difficulty comes by way of close friends or a family member. I don't know about you, but I've been betrayed. I've been stabbed in the back, as it were. Sometimes all we can do is simply endure people who are hurtful and destructive. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do here. He's going to endure as he endures hurtful schemes set against him. Perhaps we can't trust people, but you know what? We can always trust God. As we endure hurtful schemes against us, living before God under his divine protection. Secondly here, as we trust God with the help he provides. Now notice the amazing help that God's going to orchestrate here through three people. Now the son of Paul's sister, really? First of all, I didn't know he had a sister. Secondly, I didn't know she had a boy. Okay, so this is his nephew, right? Heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions. So now we've got a centurion in on this situation and said, take this young man to the tribune for he has something to tell him. Now, the centurion, he could have said, yeah, well, forget you. I'm not going to do that. But no, he cooperates. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. And now the tribune is in on this. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Now, he could have just said, forget it. I'm not listening to anything. But he goes along with this. Tell me what you know. And the boy said, well, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That's like 9 p.m. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride to bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Remember, in Jesus' day, it was Pilate, but now Felix in charge of all Judea. And he wrote a letter to this effect. We'll look at the letter in just a second. But God uses three people to ensure Paul his protection for his purposes. We need to trust God with the help he provides. And sometimes the help comes by ways that we never expected or anticipated, right? Here we have three people that we had no clue they're part of the storyline at all. And now they're an integral part in protecting and preserving Paul. It's amazing. His ways, God's ways, are not our ways. He can be trusted as we wait on him and even entrusting ourselves to others along the way. Thirdly here, as we live before God under his divine protection, as we wait on God's deliverance. Now, 26. In verse 26, we have this letter. He starts out, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man. I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now notice there's really no mention by him about the fact that he almost flogged him. You notice that? They lift that out. Yeah, how convenient. He tells the story to his benefit. But Paul's really in a difficult situation here, isn't he? And there's really not much else he can do about it. He has done what could be done, but now he is going to have to just simply wait. He's going to have to wait on God to make the difference. You recall Jesus also waited on the Father to exonerate him, right? Remember Isaiah, he writes of Jesus, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yes, we need to do all that we can, that which is appropriate and prudent before God, but then we have to sit down and wait on God to move on our behalf. Now notice how God moves through the mind of this tribune with this letter. In Paul's case, the tribune concludes in verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. What an incredible statement as Paul waits on God's deliverance. Lastly, as we rest in God's divine protection, resting in God's purposes. Verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is just northwest of Jerusalem. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Paul gets out of a sticky situation and now is under the protection of Felix himself. Beloved, we have to understand that no matter what is going on, God has his purposes. We look at our world right now and there's some pretty heinous things going on in our world. And we kind of, you know, shrug our shoulders and like, God, what is going on? What is the deal? We have to understand and recognize and rest in the reality that God has his purposes in all things. Isaiah 46:8 says it this way. As God speaks, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. As one theologian wrote it, and every schoolboy knows what my counsel means and what stand means and purpose means. God is at work and he will most certainly accomplish all that he has purposed to accomplish. It turns out that he is God. In this case, God's purpose is to make sure that Paul gets where? To Rome. Are you still playing hide and seek with God? The writer of Hebrews says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're talking about living coram deo, living before the face of God. The reality is you, in fact, are living coram deo, whether you want to or not. All of us are living our lives before him. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide from him. Right? Isn't that right? And with God's help, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, we need to do all we can to stay on fire for him. living before him with a good conscience, with biblical integrity, and with the hope that he has set before us in the resurrection. We need to urgently live in his presence with great courage as we seek his clear direction and live under his divine protection. And as we do, he will help us to endure the hurtful schemes of others as we trust him for the help he provides. He is the one who will deliver us from all our adversities and adversaries as we rest in his divine purposes. Oh, that we would live coram Deo, that we would ongoingly recognize the reality that we are living before him at all times. So how are you doing? How are you doing with that? Are you resting in him? Are you waiting on him, waiting for his deliverance? See, the alternative is to take things into your own hands and try to sort things out your own way. I don't know about you, but when I've done that, I've always made a bigger mess of things. And I've made it harder on myself than simply trusting him. Would you please stand as we close our service? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we see the life of Paul unfolding before our eyes, he's coming to the end of the race. The tape is before him. And the Apostle Paul is longing to cut through the tape, leaning into it. Lord, may that be the case for all of us as we live before your face, as we live coram Deo. Lord, help us to trust you in all things, that we might act rightly instead of reacting to things, that we might live with a good conscience, that we might live in biblical integrity, resting in the hope that you set before us by way of the resurrection. Lord, help us to seek your presence as we rest in your clear direction. May we rest in your divine protection of us, knowing that you long to uphold us and sustain us. And even right now, with whatever is going on in our lives, you are holding us right now. You know our future. You know what we're longing for. Help us to analyze what's going on around us and to make our best decisions trusting you, because you are God. And that you can handle that kind of faith. That's all you've ever wanted, is that we just trust you. So Lord, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for your encouragement to us. Lord, thank you for your comfort to us by way of your truth. Lord, may we hide these things deep in our heart. And Lord, even as we long to do these things and to recognize that you are in our presence at all times, that we would bend our knee and be submitted to you. Lord, knowing that we can't do that in our own strength, but we need your help, we need your power by way of the Holy Spirit in us through faith. Help us to trust you, Lord, in all these things. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a blessed week.